First of all, I must say I was told, and I should be conscious of this, that the tapes are only 45 minutes, so I'm not supposed to let our speakers go beyond 45 minutes. But Brother Dan, I think you're okay there. Brother Dan Monette will be serving us this afternoon with Chapter 2 of Joel.
Thank you, Brother Russ, and good afternoon, brethren. And we want to make sure we thank our hosts, Brother Russ and Sister Dawn, for opening their home and feeding us and providing such wonderful fellowship. We have enjoyed ourselves, and we are thankful to be here with you, and we thank the class for giving us this opportunity. And, of course, we're opening our Bibles to Joel, the second chapter. And in the second chapter, Joel's vision of the end time events that bring us to the end of this present evil world become keener and they become farther reaching. He outlines the mechanics, if you will, of man's deliverance from the physically, mentally, and morally draining grasp of evil in this present evil world. His message begins with a trumpet in the first verse. Blow ye a trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The day of the Lord, dear friends, of course, has been here since 1874. Our Lord returned in 1874. According to Daniel, Michael stood up, and as we understand that, he began to reign. He took power and he began to reign. And right there and then, that's where the trouble began, as we understand it, because the God of this present evil world certainly didn't give in and give up. And so we've had this battle going on in the spiritual realm, and it's the battle good against evil, light against darkness, and we know that this battle will continue until we have the complete tearing down of the present institutions. And just in case you don't know, the good guys win in the end, as we know and as this chapter brings out as well. Verse 2 describes the day of the Lord. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spreads upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath never been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So the prophet says this is a dark day, a gloomy day, and it'll only get darker and gloomier. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that this evil day, this day of judgment that we've entered into 1874 and onward, the trouble comes in spasms, like birth pangs. And, you know, we have the example of World War I being a pang. In World War II, another birth pang. And then the Communist Revolution, another pang. And we know that revolutions followed that. And we know the final stage of the trouble before the establishment of the peaceful kingdom will be worldwide anarchy. And Joel here tells us how that will be brought about. These different stages or spasms of trouble remind us of Elijah's vision of the setting up of the kingdom. We read of that in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Here Elijah, he's on Mount Moriah. He's traveled 40 days. And in verse 11, and he said, that is God, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So we think these stages of trouble are the same stages that we see in the book of Joel, but it's the setting up of the kingdom, starting with the winds of war, progressing to the earthquakes or the revolutions, and finally we have the fire of anarchy. And after the anarchy brings down the present institutions of this world, we have the establishment of the kingdom, the still small voice, or the voice of Eden, the Lord speaking peace unto the people and blessings. So Joel gives us a description of just how destructive this final force is that made up this great people that we read of here in the third verse, or in the second verse. So in the third verse we read, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." The day of the Lord, dear friends, is the day of vengeance. And there will be a terrible trouble brought about by a great people who will overpower Christendom and then the world like a plague of locusts, destroying everything in its path. This great people who are strong, like no people ever seen or no people who will ever be seen afterwards, are identified by the Lord in the 11th verse of the second chapter as the Lord's great army. Why would they be described as the Lord's great army? Well, we know it's because this invading host executes the Lord's judgment. They remove the old order and they make way for the new. Listen to Joel's complete prophetic description of this great army, starting in the second verse and reading to the 11th. "A great people and a strong, there hath never been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains or kingdoms shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire, that before their face the people shall be much pained." Noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the walls like men of war. And they shall march every one on his way. And they shall not break their ranks. And they shall not press one another. Even one on his beaten track do they go forward. And they pass through between warlike weapons and change not their purpose. In the city they hasten forward, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb into the houses, through the windows they make their entrance like a thief. The earth, that is present social order, shall quake before them, and the heavens, that is the ecclesiastical powers, shall tremble. The sun and the moon, the illuminating influences of the gospel and the Mosaic law, shall be dark. It will be a day of general infidelity. And the stars, that is the apostolic lights, will be obscure. They'll withdraw their shining. At this stage, at this late stage of the judgment day, the dark night will have come wherein no man can work. As our Lord tells us in John the 9th chapter, and Isaiah refers to this in the 21st chapter, verses 9, 11, and 12. Verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Who can abide it, dear friends? We think that this is a rhetorical question. We know that there's nothing left standing of the old order. Nothing will be left that is not in harmony with God and with righteousness. Now, Christendom falls first in this day of battle, in the Lord's judgment day, and we think there's two stages as we understand it from our picture in Revelation, the 18th chapter. Babylon falls, and the warning to God's people, "Come out of her, my people, so you don't partake of her plagues." And then we have the the fall of Babylon or Christendom, and that's the ecclesiastical portion. But then as we read down, we have the merchants and so on. They stand back, and they're in great sorrow and pain because they know that they're next. The religious realm that made them rich and controlled and directed things for them have fallen, and they know that it's only a matter of time before they go down as well. And, of course, the world will follow because of the connectivity of all the peoples of the world today. We know that when anarchy takes over in Christendom, it will go like wildfire, and it will consume the whole world in this lawlessness or anarchy. So who is this army? And we could read you the fourth volume. Brother Russell asked that question. He says it's not the little flock because it's a great army and they don't fight with carnal weapons and so on. We know it's not the little flock. They overthrow these thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations. Before answering the question, though, we'd like to read a little portion, a description of what this army does accomplish, from the fourth volume, page 554. Brother Russell writes here, "An army before which the earth, that is society, shall quake, and the heavens, ecclesiasticism, shall tremble, which shall boldly array itself against the conservative forces of Christendom, both civil and ecclesiastes, and hope even to cope with the present strength. Where is the army that in the near future will dare deny Christendom's time-honored doctrines, its statecraft and priestcraft, that will sullenly, ignore all of the anathemas, spurn its orders and hurl back its thunderbolts of authority and organized power, that will face the roar of its Vesuvian artillery, defy its missiles of shot and shell, plow through the fleets of the naval armaments, and snatching the diadems from the crowned heads, topple the kingdoms into the midst of the sea, that will set the heavens on fire and melt the earth with fervent heat, thus making one vast universal wreck of the old order of things as predicted by the prophet." So what great army will do all of this? Brother Russell is asking. And then he goes on to answer that question, who this army is. And Brother Russell suggests that the Lord's great army is going to be made up of the millions of armed and disciplined warriors who formerly made up the armies of Christendom. That is, these same men who were called up and trained and armed by the ruling powers themselves for their own defense and preservation. These will be the same ones that tear down the present institutions of Christendom. This will take place near the climax of the Day of Judgment, when he gives them charge, when he utters his voice before this great army. What will be the circumstances that will light the fire under this great army? Well, we really can't say. It could be something trivial. But the Lord knows how to set the stage. And we have the example of the French Revolution. It's a mini picture, if you will, of the great time of trouble. And we remember the circumstances there as Brother Russell describes it, as history presents it for us. The people who had been squashed underfoot for so long and tore down, finally, a mother who couldn't feed her hungry children, marching to the castle with a pot and a spoon, maybe banging on that, and being joined by others in the same circumstances. And we know that was what ignited what became the French Revolution and the tearing down of the governments. And the religious governments and the civil governments came down in a bloodbath. And as Brother Russell brings out, that's one of the two pictures of the great time of trouble, which will be greater because it will be worldwide. And so we see it's because the Lord, by his overruling providence, takes charge of this great army to accomplish his purposes that this destructive force is termed the Lord's great army. Because they overthrow the present institutions and they prepare the way for the kingdom of righteousness, the fifth universal empire. Now, as we've seen, the trouble and the distress of this day of the Lord comes first and specially upon Christendom, and then rapidly spreads to all nations. But the final blast will be upon the people of Israel regathered in their homeland, as the prophet Ezekiel informs us in the 38th chapter. Just a couple of verses, Ezekiel 38 and verses 11 and 12. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Here Ezekiel represents the Jewish people as gathered out of the nations in great numbers and in wealth at this time. They're dwelling safely at the same time when the rest of the world is in the midst of the wildest commotion, in the midst of anarchy. Now, Ezekiel 38 and verse 4 and 12 tell us that the Lord puts hooks into the jaws of Gog, this great horde from the north. So, possibly, they had their eyes on some spoil in another direction, but the Lord put hooks into their jaw, and he draws them down to Israel, to Jerusalem, to take a spoil. This event, as we understand it, leads to the climax of our story. Let's return to Joel and consider his description of this great invading army as they approach Jerusalem for what turns out to be the final battle of the great day, Jacob's trouble. And we read those very words, Jacob's trouble, in Jeremiah the 30th chapter in verse 7. And there the prophet says that that day is great and there's none like it. This is Jacob's trouble, he says. But in the midst of this trouble, God will save Israel out of it. So the same description of the Lord's great army that we saw in verses 2 to 11 in Joel, we think are fitting also of this invading force from the north. And they're described like locusts devouring everything in their path, verse 3. When first sighted on the distant hill, these merciless invaders appear as the dust from the hooves of a cavalry of horses, verse 4. As they advance, they sound like the noise of distant chariots, verse 5. And the closer this great horde gets, the more horrifying they become, verse 6. After reaching the city limits, they force their way into the city, and now there's no stopping them. The defenders retreat to their homes, but this relentless enemy is at their heels, verses 7 to 9. Friends, this is the supreme crisis. The supreme crisis has come for the nation of Israel. The Lord has allowed this pillage of this horde to take half the city, according to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, in verses 1 and 2. Let's turn there. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. Here the prophet paints the picture for us of this scene. He says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So here we have a residue, or the other half, and we don't think this is a representation of a numerical half, but we think this residue or this half represents the faithful class, the faithful remnant of the nation of Israel, who are not cut off from the city. At this point, when all seems lost, God reveals himself as Israel's defender. Just as in the ancient times, their extremity now becomes the Lord's opportunity to show his great power and care for them. This time of crisis might be the very time the ancient worthies are resurrected. Now, it appeals to us anyways that at this crisis point, the ancient worthies come on the scene. And just listen to what Brother Russell said or wrote concerning the timing of the ancient worthies' resurrection. In the fourth volume, page 626, under the subheading, Setting Up the Earthly Government, he writes, "When Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the ancient worthies have been resurrected and shall appear amongst the gathered Israelites about the close of the time of Jacob's final trouble with Gog and Magog, their superior mental powers will speedily distinguish them from others." So Brother Russell points out that it's about the close of Jacob's trouble with Gog and Magog that the ancient worthies are resurrected. We might look at it and say, well, about the time would be after it's over. Or we could say about the time when they're in the midst or right about when they're about to be overwhelmed, the Lord uses the ancient worthies and they are miraculously brought forth from the grave, and immediately with their perfect minds, they're able to direct matters and direct this remnant of the people and show them how they might supplicate to the Lord to seek out his help in this situation. So the residue, the faithful remnant of the people, not cut off from the city, are invited to turn to Jehovah, possibly under the guidance of these resurrected ancient worthies. So listen to the invitation as we read verses 12 to 17 in Joel 2. Joel states here, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. He knoweth if he will return, who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." Gather the people. That is this faithful group that's left, that hasn't been taken. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Now, what might this be referring to? Well, we know the bridegroom is our Lord Jesus, and he's been present since 1874, but it says here, where is he at? He's in the... Someone's got to give me the answer. I can't find it on my sheet. He's not in the closet. So he's hidden. He hasn't shown his power yet. And the church, the bride, we see that they are in the closet. The bridegroom is in the chamber. So what might this mean? Well, the Lord and the church, who have been hidden in the chamber and the closet, come out, or they take action at this point in time as Jehovah's representatives, and they destroy this enemy of Israel. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, and we think this may be referring to the ancient worthies, weep between the porch, that is Solomon's porch, and the altar, the brazen altar. Now, it was suggested to us that who would know where Solomon's porch is in the brazen altar, because the temple has been long gone. But we do have a reference point, the great rock that's still there, might give these ones, a Daniel and Ezekiel, they might be able to point them to this specific spot. This is where they pray, and this is where the Lord reveals his great power for his, towards his people. Just a suggestion. And continuing with verse 17. And let them say, the faith, that is these faithful ones, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So after this sincere appeal to the Lord by this faithful remnant, who pray that the Lord would deliver them for his name's sake, that is, so that his name would be glorified. They have the proper heart condition at this point in time. After this, we read in Zechariah 14:3, the Lord goes forth and he fights against those nations as when he fought in days of old. And we think back to the battles of days of old when the Lord didn't depend on human skills, but miraculously stood up and fought. And used pestilence and various other means to turn back and destroy the armies, the enemies of Israel. So the Lord drives away this invading army, as we read in Joel 2, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So this is the final blessing. There will be no more trouble, no more reproach. In verse 20, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into the land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, that is the Mediterranean, we believe, and the hinder part toward the utmost sea, or the Dead Sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. So this very army that the Lord used to bring about the destruction of, first of all, Christendom and the world, the governments, the powers that be, and half the city of Israel, he turns and he destroys them at this point in time because they're worthy of that vengeance. After this miraculous destruction of this great army, and we really get a graphic description of the destruction of this this great army from the north, the hordes of Gog and Magog, in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, starting in verse 18, and it runs all the way to chapter 39 and verse 20. So now the time of trouble has come to an end, and the time for the establishment of God's kingdom has arrived. So the Lord returns, and he accepts this faithful remnant as his people, and he begins to bless them. We read of that in Joel, the second chapter, verses 21 to 27. In 21 we read, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the trees beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield her strength. So the great abundance that will come back and the blessings that will come to the nation of Israel, and we'll go from there to spread out to all parts of the world. We start to read of that, and we continue on, verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Now, Brother Megason makes a suggestion here that the former rain really means rains in just measure. And he also brings out that Israel had three agricultural divisions of their year. The first were the early heavy downpours to soften the ground and to make plowing and planting possible, and this took place starting in October. Secondly, the former rains, or the sprinkling rains, which encouraged steady growth. And this season was between December and February. And then the third, the latter rains, that is the refreshing rains that ripened the crop, these rains came down in April and in May. So he also suggests two applications for this verse. And one, he says, is a picture of the climate of the millennial age. He says the early heavy rains, that is those intense troubles that were used to beat down and to soften man's heart in preparation for the sowing of the seed of the millennial kingdom, the blessings that would follow. And the second rain, the former rains, the sprinkling rain of divine deliverance, deliverance from sin and evil, deliverance from the death sentence coming forth in the resurrection, and finally the latter rain, that is those rains to refresh and to ripen man all the way to perfection. So we have all that's necessary that God provides for the blessing of all mankind, giving all a full fair opportunity to come to perfection and gain everlasting life. Now the second application is a gospel age application. In the former rains, represent the gospel truths that were given by Jesus and the apostles during the first advent. And the latter rains are the abundance of truths on all subjects that came about during the second advent. After the dark ages, after the truths had been hidden in sackcloth and ashes, after we've had the great famine or dearth for truth, the coming forth of these truths out of the storehouse at the time of the second advent. And then the first month that's mentioned here in the 23rd verse may refer to the first 30 years of the harvest from 1874 to 1904, when a majority of the truths came to the fore. Now, Joel 2:24, we continue with the 24th verse here. And the floors, that is the threshing floors at the first and second advents, shall be full of wheat, that is, the true children of the kingdom. And the fats shall overflow with wine, that is, with truth, the true doctrine, and oil, the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. So this, we believe, applies to both the gospel age and the millennial age. Now the locust, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar and palmer worm, we think these refer to the doctrinal pests of the dark ages that covered up, that ate up these truths. And the same truths that were restored during the second advent. And it also, we think, refers to God's truths which will be restored to the world of mankind during the millennial age. All during the history of mankind, they're described as being in gross darkness. Darkness covers the world and gross darkness the people. Concerning God and his wonderful plans, that won't be the case, we know, when God establishes his kingdom in the world. The knowledge of the Lord will then cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. No man will need to tell his neighbor, hey, do you know the Lord? Do you know his great plan? For all will know him, from the least to the greatest at that time. Verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. These promises seem specially fitting for God's natural people Israel, who will become the blessed nation in the next age. So we see here that all that Israel lost has now been restored. And God promised them throughout the prophetic picture. And they know now, at long last, that Jehovah is their God and he is dwelling in their midst. At this time, Jehovah establishes the new covenant with the faithful of Israel. As we read in the 28th verse, In this new covenant, he pours out his Holy Spirit upon all people. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterwards, that is, after the gospel age, after this great time of trouble has destroyed all the present evil systems of the world, and after that time when the kingdom is fully established, the church has finished their course and gone beyond the veil, the spiritual phase of the kingdom is all set up. At this time, afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And, of course, this is the same Holy Spirit that was poured upon the church during the Gospel Age. And it will have the same influence upon the minds of the nation of Israel and the world who fall under the regulations of the New Law Covenant. And so they will be influenced. They will be brought up. Step by step up that highway of holiness to perfection, under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, under the tutelage of the heavenly kingdom, the church, and the ancient worthies, the representatives of God on earth. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That is, they'll publicly proclaim the beauties of God's truth. They'll enter in to the joys of the kingdom, and they will want to bless others with the same blessings they're receiving. They'll publicly proclaim how good God is in his plan. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So these young men shall see the glorious visions, the restitution blessings that are already in the process of fulfilling. These blessings which the old men, the ancient ones, only dreamed of. Things they vaguely understood, but things that they greatly longed for. Now, as we understand it, verses 28 and 29 are in the reverse order here, and we think they're reversed for a reason, to hide the truth until it was time for them to be understood. And we remember Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. He told the people gathered before them, when they were saying, well, they're just drunk because they were speaking in unknown tongues and they were communicating to all these people representing various languages. And he said, no, it's too early for drinking. No, we're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel talked about. The Holy Spirit coming upon the church class, verse 29. The handmaidens. The spirit-begotten ones of the gospel age. This is what was happening, this miraculous gift influencing the mind and giving these miraculous gifts to the apostles to those gathered in the upper room. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, verse 29, the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church, and then all those who come under the grace covenant, the spirit-begotten class, receive the same benefits of the Holy Spirit throughout the gospel age. Verses 30 to 32, we think, are a recap of the closing events of the day of the Lord before the establishment of the peaceable kingdom. Here in verse 30 we read, and I will show wonders during this day of trouble preceding the millennial day of blessing in the heavens, that is, in ecclesiasticism, and among the powers of spiritual control. And also, as we know, as Brother Russell brought out, there were natural signs in the heavens and in the earth that certainly can be part of this prophetic picture, the natural fulfillment. And in the earth, that is society, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That is consuming trouble, social upheaval, political and financial troubles, and so on, that will bring the present evil world to an end and establish the kingdom of God. Joel 2:31, in that day of the Lord's judgment, the sun, that is the true gospel light, shall be turned to darkness. There will be a general loss of faith in the ransom and other truths, as we see today And starting in Brother Russell's day, general infidelity covers the earth. And, of course, we see that this is being fulfilled right in our day, right before our eyes. As we continue on, and the moon into blood. That is the typical sacrifices, these beautiful sacrifices that pictured the better sacrifices of the nation of Israel will just be seen as barbaric, as senseless. And we see that today, that this is, they're not understood or appreciated as pointing forward to the great Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, our Lord Jesus, who sacrificed himself, pictured by the animal sacrifices of the nation of Israel. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass during the millennium that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So here we have the same elements, we think, as we see in Isaiah's prophecy in the second chapter to conclude. And here Isaiah says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here we have painted for us the beautiful picture of the established kingdom of God, the fifth universal empire, with the ruling powers in heaven, our Lord Jesus and his church, and the ruling powers on earth, the very able ancient worthies, and the blessings going from that faithful remnant of the nation of Israel, from that point spreading to all parts of the world, and all who will in that day will be privileged to gain life. So here the prophet Joel takes us with his end time vision, and he brings us to the very end of this present evil world, and he tells us the agency that God will use to bring about this great destruction. But not only that, this is what ushers in the beautiful kingdom of God. May the Lord add his blessing.
We'll ask Brother Dan now to close with a word of prayer, and we have a very brief intermission before we resume.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thy throne of grace this afternoon, thanking thee for all thy blessings. We do thank thee that you've revealed unto us thy wonderful plans, that we understand that the trouble that surrounds us today is increasing because you're bringing about the end of the present evil systems, only to open the way for the blessings that will follow in the millennial age. And we know, dear Father, that we're being tried by our experiences in this day. Help us to be strong. Help us to stand the test of time. Help us to look to thee for strength in all things in our daily experiences. And we do thank thee for the precious promises. And we do thank thee for the great sacrifice of thy dear Son, Jesus. And we rejoice for the privilege that we have to take part in this great work of establishing the kingdom. Help us to know what thou would have us to do, and help us to be faithful to the end. And we pray and ask these things in thy dear Son's name. Amen.